preached here often and earnestly about putting Jesus first and church second. Because I think church makes a lot of sense when that sequence is right, Jesus and then church. If the sequence is wrong, church becomes oppressive. If somehow it gets put in first place and gets ahead of Jesus. And I've found when that happens, church starts to eat your life. It'll tire you out, it'll chew you up, and it will spit you out if the sequence is wrong. And I think it's a fixed sequence forever, and I don't think it's a balance. I think it's a sequence. Jesus, then the church. Every minute, as I say, of church life has to be animated from that well of eternal life that Jesus described the Holy Spirit as, bubbling up inside ourselves, that has to animate every moment of church life. And if it doesn't, well, frankly, church is a drag. Now, that's been my story for many years, and I'm sticking to it. It's worked well. It's been proved to be true. So perhaps that makes me a strange candidate to want to preach a sermon about the church, but that's what I want to do this morning. I don't want anyone to think that if I say church must come second to Jesus, that I'm speaking in secret code, and I'm really saying, church doesn't really matter all that much and doesn't really, in fact, need to come along at all. In fact, when I say that, I'm still saying Jesus without the church is simply unthinkable. It doesn't match any picture of Christian faith that you can find in the Scripture. In the Bible, if you've got Jesus, you get the church, and there's no discussion to be had about it. Now, this is a particularly important message in our time, right where we stand. Now, if you read the popular Christian press, just read the popular press at all, or blogs or what have you, you will come across this idea. The millennials are rejecting the church, leaving it in droves, if you can believe it. The church is probably just all going to shut down here as the old geezers die off. Now, millennials, as you might know, are born after 1980. What I see are the face of my three sons when I think of this group of people. My kids, in other words. Now, I think the reports are clearly exaggerated, the way all social trends get exaggerated in media. But it's happening just the same. That movement is afoot. Rachel Held Evans is a darling blogger, a hip author. You can read her books and read her blogs. And she says this is happening for multiple reasons. Now, I'm going to read a lengthy quote from her in just a moment, but I'll summarize it before I get there. How's that? First of all, she says, millennials are rejecting the church because they find there a war between science and faith. Well, I agree with her. That's got to go. There's no point in it. She says there's a political and harsh tone in too much of the evangelical church. Well, I agree with her there, too. Let's chuck that one out. She also says there's shallow pandering going on, where church is offering entertainment, lattes, rather than substance. And I say, well, amen and hallelujah. I've been waiting for someone to join my chorus for a while on that one. She says churches aren't good places to truly ask, truly challenge, or struggle with questions. Now, if that's true, all I can say is I've not been a part of that. I suppose there could be environments where that's true. Now, clearly, I come from a completely different cohort, both sociologically at large, but as a Christian, I come from a different world. But apart from some strong hesitations in what she's about to say in this quotation about homosexuality, I have little complaint with her analysis. Certainly, even on that last subject, I wouldn't want to be perceived as hostile, even if I couldn't be among those who were going to say what I think people want me to say. But I would hope I have to say what I know isn't wanted to be said. I would hope I would say it kindly, redemptively, with love and no hostility, and certainly with no sense of superiority. You'll see what I mean. But that'll have to be a different message for a different day. Okay, so now I read a quote to you from Rachel Held Evans from her blog. Armed with the latest surveys, along with personal testimonies from friends and readers, I explain how young adults perceive evangelical Christianity to be too political, to exclusive, old-fashioned, unconcerned with social justice, and hostile to lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people. I point to research that shows young evangelicals often feel they have to choose between their intellectual integrity and their faith, between science and Christianity, between compassion and holiness. And she continues, I talk about how evangelical obsession with sex can make Christian living seem more like sticking to a list of rules, and how millennials long for faith communities in which they are safe, asking tough questions and wrestling with doubt. And that's Rachel Held Evans. That's an interesting thing to analyze. Now, I think in some ways the rise of these Christian millennials that she describes really reflect larger trends that are happening across society, namely the rise of the nuns. Now, we're not speaking of Catholic sisters there. It's not N-U-N-S, it's N-O-N-E-S. Nuns are none of the above when you ask them what their religion is, but they're finding they have no category. They say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. But I believe in God. God's okay. Spirituality is okay. But organized religion is just by definition a mess and has got to go. Now I think you translate that same impulse that happens in larger society and bring it a little bit closer to, say, our world of evangelical Christianity, and I think you get the crowd that Evans is describing there. Now she sees, if you read further into it, that she thinks these people will flee back into the mainstream churches, the traditional churches, where they can get away from this. I mean, she's thinking Anglicanism and other things like that, and away from evangelicalism. Now I feel like that's probably a pretty limited number of people, actually. But I think from that group, too, you get the rise of the various non-church experiments. Under multiple names, they're all basically going to say the same thing. Church, as you know it, has got to go. And in its place will rise multiple small experiments, all in living rooms, all with tight little groups. Now, I've led one of those groups, so I know this one from the inside. My opinion is that you end up reinventing the wheel. As exciting as that reinvention process might be, it ends up being church after all. And that's the way it goes. But maybe that's a different message for a different day, too. I'll tell you about my experiences. In fact, to be completely frank, I think something else entirely is happening in the discussion. I've not been popular when I brought this up a couple times with friends, but many of these evangelical Christian millennials simply don't believe what their parents believed about Jesus, and it's in fact not about the church at all. That's just an oblique way of avoiding the real subject. They may say, I believe in Jesus, but I just don't believe in church anymore. But I have to answer, really, can you do that? Well, I want to speak about what the church is. The church is founded by Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ, and for you. Among other images, it's described in the Bible as a body, a temple, and a bride. And I want to look at all three of those images, so we'll cover a little bit of ground here in the scripture. Now, it may surprise you that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the term church is only used twice in all four Gospels. And the danger, I felt Rob was maybe stealing my sermon notes here, but I want to read one of those passages to you. Again, believe me, it's not to nag you about it, but just assume the Holy Spirit spoke to us both the same way. I don't know. I wrote my sermon Wednesday. We'll figure out when you caught up. But we were on this wavelength. But Matthew 16 is one of those passages, and it does bear repeating. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." It bears repeating. That's a short but mighty passage of the scripture. And once it's said, really, about all has been said that's said in the Gospels about the church. The church is founded on the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and the church will assault the gates of hell, which will fall, will succumb before it. The church holds the keys. It's the custodian of the message, the word that's going to bring people salvation and into the kingdom. And as I said, once that's said by Matthew by Jesus in Matthew 16, you've said about all there is. The other passage is a very fleeting reference. It's not just the word church that is rare in the Gospels. When you think about it, actually, the whole message isn't really about church at all. The Gospels concern themselves with you as an individual, God in heaven, the human race at large, but the church, the collective picture, isn't really developed in the Gospels. If the Bible were to have ended with the Gospel of John, then you'd have a hard case to make for the church and creating the church biblically. But guess what? The New Testament doesn't end in the Gospel of John. It continues for quite a bit after that, right? And the descriptions of the church begin to pick up in the book of Acts. After the resurrection, after the ascension, after the Holy Spirit brings his power to the church, that's when the image and the discussion of the church begins to grow. Well, first, let me consider that first one. The church is a body. Remember, a body, a temple, and a bride. Think about the church as a body. This is an organic image, and by that I mean it's alive, it's living, it's not inanimate. Bodies are more than complex. The Bible describes bodies as fearfully and wonderfully made, and that would go for the body of Christ as well. I mean, think about this, the number of metaphors you could create, but the church does not get described in the Bible as a cart, or a table, at least anywhere I know, a mountain. There aren't even any good real animal metaphors, are there? Biblically, the church is described as a human body. Its members are the body parts, and Jesus Christ is the head. Now, you probably know that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is always the go-to chapter for the church as a body. I'll read just briefly from 12:13. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. Now, often I'm sure you've heard somebody expand upon 1 Corinthians 12 at some point in the church. But the body image isn't just found in the book of Corinthians. Paul uses it again in both Ephesians and Colossians. I'll draw the ones out of Colossians because I think they're overlooked more often. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. You can go a chapter later into Colossians and see, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason in his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the body, holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You notice how those body images start with Jesus, who he is and what he's doing. But then, second, not expendably, the church is mentioned immediately. The points I take from this, the church as a body, is that this is no mere human organization. It is held together by the living power of Christ and his Spirit here. It is nurtured by his constant presence. In this sense, the church simply cannot fail. Certainly, there are perversities and monstrosities in churches, but ultimately, it's Christ's body. It's not called into existence by humans. It's not sustained. It's only perhaps nurtured by human effort, but it exists because it's Jesus Christ's body. It's more than we think. We're part of something enormous, spiritual, mysterious, but it's vital. In the true sense of vital, it's living. It's an organism. So the church is Christ's body, But it's also then described as a temple. And here you could think of the Jewish temple, right? It's a place where God was to be met, where the service and worship were performed. Let's return to 1 Corinthians. I'm in chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, 2 Corinthians says something similar. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, those Corinthians passages sometimes get misinterpreted. There's another set of images in Corinthians where your human body is described as the holy temple, but it's obvious both from the context and the grammar, it hides a little bit from you in the English, that the references in those passages are to you collectively, the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the church. Ephesians describes it this way. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, if the body metaphor shows it to be organic, alive, living, all those things that are happening in our bodies that we're not even aware of, a living organism, then the temple of the Lord, what does that show us? Well, I don't know. I thought about temple imagery. I thought, well, holy. Holy and not in the stuffy sense. Holy in the sense that this is totally apart. A place on earth that's a place connected to God in which you feel a sense of awe. There's a majesty to it. And if you remember the descriptions of the Jewish temple, it was beautiful, breathtakingly beautiful at times when it was in good repair. It was a formidable place, a place where you walked lightly, where the Bible says, go in and be quiet. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. It was not about entertainment and lattes. It was about awestruck silence. But it was a place God could be met and God was to be worshipped. And what I say is, we cannot lack confidence. The church is the temple of God. And that's God's word. Be confident of who we are. A body, alive and living, vital, a temple, majestic, glorious, producing awe. And then the last image I wanted to bring up was a bride. The image of the church as a bride is a little more challenging and a little more abstract. I thought at first, maybe women understand this better. I thought, well, no, you know, both genders get the idea of brides. The idea, I thought, well, what do we think of with brides? And I think the order of the day is beauty, purity, hope, joy, and celebration. And in particular, celebration, because when you talk about a bride, it seems like you're talking about a wedding day. See, a bride and a wife are the same thing, but a bride is the wife on an occasion, right? And the occasion seems to be a big part of the biblical picture of the church as a bride. Brides are beautiful. And at a wedding celebration, you're to admire that beauty. Is it any wonder that Jesus' first miracle was changing water to wine at a wedding feast? I don't think it should be any surprise to us at all, considering the rest of the imagery about this. Brides speak of purity. Now, purity ahead of marriage, of course, is a great treasure, and the church, as a bride coming up to her wedding day, ought to reflect on what purity would mean in our case. Now, but I'm thinking of purity in the broadest possible sense. The relationship is now set aside. There's great hope. It's permanent. It's sealed. It's fixed. It's now forever. Whoever else this bride might have married, it is now settled, in a sense. We've taken ourselves off the market. We're out of circulation. We're married to Jesus. One groom has been chosen, and it's Jesus. And the pledge is fidelity. And the pledge is made joyously and with confidence. I mean, I suppose somewhere there's an exception, but I've never known anybody to get married with, oh, man, I hope this turns out badly so I can get divorced quickly. That's a decision that's only arrived at after anguish, right? Out of great pain. Now, the bride images are few. One is from 2 Corinthians 11:2, and it's interesting. Paul, speaking to the church in Corinth, says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The more familiar passages of the church, we'll say, as the bride of Christ, come from Revelation chapter 21. I'll read a couple of them to you. "And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." Then later in verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." Now, of course, you notice that. You say, "Well, wait a second, we're describing the New Jerusalem. How does that exactly match the church?" Now, I'll warn you, there are people who would split hairs there, but I think it we'll let them. We'll let them spend their time on that. It seems clear to me the sounder interpretation would be that for now, we are, in a sense, the bride-to-be. We see the church as betrothed. And at that later time, described in Revelation, you're looking at the church, the bride, on her wedding day. The church is the people of God gathered. And where we will be gathered then is described as the New Jerusalem. This Greek word that you've probably heard because it gets grabbed for rock bands and bookstores and everything else, ekklesia, means to be called out to assemble. It was used when the Old Testament was rendered into Greek. I mean, I don't want to get professorial on you here at all, but anytime the Jews were kind of called out of their tents or called to assemble, called together, it was called the ekklesia, and that's the word we use for church in the New Testament. And I think that New Jerusalem that we see in Revelation 21, you might say, is the final call. It's the big call. It's the big gathering of the church. And that's why I think the images match. That image of the bride is profound. Profound. A body is organic, alive. It's pulsing with life. It needs its cells to be nourished, and God is doing that. It's growing. Its parts are interdependent. The temple is a majestic beauty, a place of worship, of meeting together, where the services, the symbols, the rites, the organization are supplied. But a bride, then again, is a different kind of beauty, a glory, an anticipation, the rejoicing of a permanent relationship, a hope, a future, a big commitment. Now, your imagination is undoubtedly as good as mine when it comes to thinking about this, but I thought, I want to keep thinking about these weddings and brides. I never went to a lot of weddings when I was young. And I'm sort of on the tail end of the baby boom. I guess people quit getting married then until some other generation rose up, and there weren't many of them. But in any event, but as a teenager, when I started going to weddings, when my friends got married, you have to say, I mean, I went to many hippie weddings. That's the only way to describe it. I don't remember a wedding in a church, to tell you the truth. I was in fields. I was beside lakes. I was in coffee houses, woods. I can't remember if I ever went to a formal church wedding. You know, there was very little money involved. There was often no church building. And I thought about that. I thought, you know, our parents got off easy. Yeah, it really did. Yeah, because, you know, it was done on the cheap. But, you know, since that time, of course, the return of the fussy wedding, the elaborate wedding has returned since those days. You know, all the trimmings are back, all the experts, all the expectations, all the got-tos, and, of course, the bills. Have arrived with all that. You know my bias here. I guess I'm still back in the fields, but I would in those all too rare occasions when I was a lead pastor and enjoyed counseling people about marriages and weddings. I'd say right off the front, because people would come in. The marriage counseling was about the flower arrangements or something. Well, no. Within biblical boundaries, you can have jeans and bare feet. You can have fountains and monkeys and elephants. That's just not my call. I'm not about the ceremony so much. I'm about the marriage, more than the wedding in that sense. What are you doing? How do you understand the commitment you are making? And is it going to be a Christian marriage? That's my part in the discussion. How you want to do that day, well, there are a million ways to do it, I'm sure. I mean, you've seen them, you know, skydiving and everything else. I mean, underwater, on beaches, the more elaborate, the better for some. I was thinking also about brides. I remember the there was a dispute between the two rabbis. The one was the sourpuss, Rabbi Shammai, and the other was the more generous Rabbi Hillel, and they got into an argument. This would have been about 100 years before the time of Jesus, maybe a little more recently, as to whether you could ever tell a lie. And the discussion became, should you tell a bride she is beautiful on her wedding day when she is not? I always put that before ethics classes, and they enjoy that, you know, because, you know, well, what do? You know, change the subject? I like the cake, but it's pretty obvious when your aunt's saying, isn't the bride lovely, and you're, I like the cake, you know, it doesn't work. You have to, so Shammai, who was the stricter guy, the Mennonite, you might say, said, no, it's never appropriate to lie. So the baby's never cute. You know, the bride's never beautiful. Hillel, God bless him, said, all brides are beautiful on their wedding day. And I agree with him, and I don't have to force it at all. Brides are glorious, all of them. I've never seen one that was not glorious. So picture the most beautiful bride you can imagine. And think, there's the church moving to her wedding day, and have some confidence in what the church is. The church is a body, a temple, a bride. One more image on the bride, this time from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, I'll say that's a mystery. He doesn't elaborate on it at all. He's like, Paul, come on, man. Tell us more what you mean there. So, how does that work? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Well, I think that the profound joining of two people, which seems in the Christian sense is in fact what happens in marriage, that it's not merely a contract, a social contract and a covenant, but an actual transformation of their being at some level that's mysterious to me, I don't know, but that's exactly what Jesus is going to be doing with the church. So our church life is not just a consent to doctrine or a following of a practice or belief. Our church is an intimate relationship with God in which He is transforming our very being and making us one with Jesus Christ and with God. I'll say it's a profound mystery. But have some confidence about what is happening in this room this morning. A body, a temple, a bride. These aren't the only images of the church in the Bible, but they're some of the strong ones. You don't get to have Jesus without His church. It's very much a part of His plan. It's a part of a plan for everyone who becomes a Christian. Can it be boring? Well, just ask any kid. Of course it can. Can it be misguided? Well, just ask any scholar. Most certainly it has been. Could it be corrupt? Well, obviously it could be. Bad things about church and church history are undeniably part of the record, and they might even be part of your personal record. I don't know what your experiences with church have been, but still, something bigger, something glorious and beautiful is happening. So you have to ask the person who says, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. Are you too spiritual for this? Are you too spiritual to be the body, the temple, and the bride of Christ? How could you be? Are you too good for it? Well, no, you aren't. Sorry. I'll speak from a little bit of the angle of age. Almost any time you think you're better than someone else, you're not. Could you be too bad for it? And that's where the good news comes in. No. You're not too good for it, and you can't be too bad for it if you follow Jesus Christ. The church is part of God's eternal plan, and if you're in Christ, you're a part of it, and it's not going to go out of existence. Its doors will not close. So, my conclusion is pretty simple again. Everyone who calls on Jesus as Lord and Savior is part of the church, and they belong in your congregation, and you belong in theirs. But most people find that they want a specific congregation to call home. People who don't have one congregation, I've found, are usually on the run for one reason or another. They're either running from something or trying to run to something, but they're on the run. But I would love to invite anyone here who is in Christ and undecided about a church home to find your home here at London Christian Fellowship. Amen.